Last December, a Soviet Christian named Anna Chertkova was released from a psychiatric hospital where she had been kept for 14 years. She had been diagnosed as, quote, criminally insane, and sentenced in 1974 to an indefinite term in the hospital for, and I quote again, deliberately disseminating wrong and libelous information about the Soviet state and its social order. Her crime, actually, was distributing copies of the Bible and other religious materials. Now, we aren't too familiar with that kind of persecution against Christians in this country. But human rights organizations tell us there are approximately 25,000 Christians around the world incarcerated for their faith, either in prisons, labor camps, or mental institutions. Discrimination against Christians is highest in communist, Islamic, and Hindu countries, with the highest percentage of imprisoned believers being in African states with Marxist regimes. But even in countries like Israel, where there is freedom, there are at least a dozen organizations devoted to harassing Messianic Jews, which is what Christian Jews often call themselves, and disseminating distorted information about them. 12 organizations. One congregation in Tiberias had rocks thrown through the windows into their worship service every Sunday morning for 6 successive months, not too long ago. And we see glimpses of it in our own country, just little flashes. Christians like being passed over for promotions because they won't participate in booze parties to soften up clients or shade the truth for the benefit of their company. Christian parents being singled out for harassment because they want to teach their children from a biblical perspective at home. Christian students being banned from meeting on campus for Bible clubs when they can meet for almost any other purpose. Christian neighbors being tormented because they have a few friends over on a weekly basis for Bible study and prayer. Pastors being sued because their counseling procedures are not acceptable to the secular community. We see flashes of it beginning in our country. What should we do when we're persecuted for trying to do what we believe is right before God, what is honoring to Him and consistent with His Word? That's the subject of the next section in 1 Peter. It's the major theme of the entire book and the heart of this letter, extending from verse 13 of chapter 3 through chapter 5, verse 11. You see, Peter's readers were suffering for doing what was right. And Peter wanted to help them learn how to handle that, how to live in a society which was antagonistic to the message they believed, the gospel they put their trust in. A society in which they were pilgrims and aliens and foreigners and strangers, as he's taught them they were on this earth. He introduces the subject by reminding them that suffering for righteousness' sake is really the unusual thing. I mean, that's not the norm. That should have been an encouragement to them. It won't last forever. Look at verse 13 of 1 Peter 3 as we get started on this passage. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? If you're doing what's good, most people aren't going to bother you about that. Actually, the word followers in some ancient manuscripts is found to be zealots. Zealots for what is good. Zealots were first century Jews, fanatical patriots is what they were, who had dedicated themselves to freeing Israel from Roman domination. And they were willing to sacrifice anything to accomplish their goals. Time, money, ease, comfort, energy, status, family, anything to get the job done. Today we call people who give themselves totally to a cause enthusiasts. People who live for something. Like a sports enthusiast. That would be the best way to explain this word to some folks today, you know. People who sacrifice almost anything for their team. They're willing to sacrifice time, money, even family sometimes for their team. They stick with them through their longest losing streaks and they cheer them on when they languish in the cellar for season after season. They spend good money to fly to different cities where they're playing. You know, This team is everything. It's the center of their lives, however insignificant that may be by eternity standards. Sports enthusiasts, we call them. Peter suggests that we become enthusiasts for good. That fanatical about doing what's good. Have you ever been accused of being a fanatic for good? There aren't too many of them around, you know. A fanatic follower of what is right and what is true and what is clean and pure and moral and ethical and holy and kind and merciful and generous. That's all part of the good. If you've ever been called a fanatic for good, you're a rare species in this day and age because there aren't too many of you around. And the Lord would like to see a whole lot more. And under normal circumstances, people will not be hostile toward enthusiasts for good. That's what Peter is saying here. I mean, Paul pointed out in Romans 13 that governments were for the punishment of evildoers and the commendation of those who do good. In fact, Peter, back in chapter 2, verse 14, says the same thing. Governments for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Generally speaking, that's true. I mean, the general rule is, 1 Peter 3:13, the general rule is, who is he who's going to harm you if you become an enthusiast for what is good? That's the general rule. But there are exceptions to every rule, including this one. And Peter knew that enthusiastic well-doing would not always sit too well with the antagonists of the gospel. In fact, it might expose them for what they are and infuriate them and so incite them to persecute the well-doer. That could happen. Peter says, that's okay. Let it happen. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Blessed. The word means happy. It's the same word Jesus used when he said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Happy are you. Strange, isn't it? Of course, it doesn't mean that we have to get ecstatic with joy and delight when the heat gets turned up for our faith and people begin to persecute us. But there is a happiness in the sense of an inner peace and satisfaction in the knowledge that we've done what God has wanted us to do. There's joy there. There's happiness. But the question is, what should we do when we're persecuted for doing what we believe God wants and persecuted for righteousness? What are we supposed to, how are we to respond? Well, Peter puts it negatively first. He tells us what not to do. And he tells us by quoting a verse out of Isaiah 8. It's Isaiah 8:12. He says, and it's right here at the end of verse 14, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't be afraid and don't be troubled. Two things. First, don't give in to fear. Don't let them intimidate you with the threat of harm, physical harm, and make you stop doing good. Don't let them intimidate you. And second, don't get all shook up. Don't get agitated. Don't get worried. Don't get anxious. That word translated troubled in my translation. Don't be afraid of their threats nor be troubled is the same word used of the pool, the water in the pool of Bethesda. You remember when the angel came down and stirred up the water? That's what happens to some Christians when the world turns against them for their faith. They get all stirred up. They go to pieces. How could this ever happen to me when I've tried to please God and do what was right according to His Word? How could this ever happen? Peter says, wait a minute. Don't be afraid and don't get stirred up when you get persecuted for righteousness' sake. Don't be surprised. Jesus promised it would happen. So don't be afraid and don't be worried. That's a tall order. How is it possible? That's the major point of verses 13 to 17. There are four things that will help us overcome fear and anxiety when the heat gets turned up. And we Christians begin to suffer for doing right. These four things will help us. They'll help the Soviet Christians who are still in labor camps. They'll help persecuted minorities and other communist and Islamic and Hindu countries. They'll help the Messianic Jews who incur the wrath of Hasidic Jews in Israel. They'll help us. These four things will help us if and when we come under persecution for our faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't see that on the horizon. It's a long way off, so this doesn't matter to me. I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to look at this passage and think about it. It'd be a good idea to learn it. Only God knows when it will be. Here they are, four things. Number one is exalt Christ as Lord. See it in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Or as some manuscripts put it, and probably preferable, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. By the way, it seems as though Peter had his devotions in Isaiah 8, the morning he wrote this, because he quotes it several times here. Isaiah said in Isaiah 8:13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow or sanctify. Peter's borrowing that idea, you see. But there's something very interesting I need to point out to you here. In Isaiah's statement, he uses the name Jehovah for Lord. It's translated Lord in our versions, but he says Jehovah or Yahweh. Sanctify Jehovah. But Peter substitutes the name Christ for Jehovah. Don't miss that. It's very important. Because you see, it's another indication that New Testament writers identified Jesus of Nazareth as none other than Jehovah God of the Old Testament in human flesh. Quoting the Old Testament, he substitutes Christ for Jehovah. It's incredible. These kinds of things occur all through the New Testament. What does it mean to sanctify him in our hearts? Well, it means to set him apart. That's what the word sanctify means. And treat him as holy. Set him apart and treat him as holy. To place him in a supreme position above all other allegiances. To make him the object of our highest devotion. It's to turn everything over to him and live only to please him and glorify him. To fear displeasing him more than we fear any harm that anybody could do to us. That's sanctifying him in our hearts. So do more than just say it with our lips. It's easy to sing, he is Lord, he is Lord, he has risen from the dead and he is Lord. And never even tune in mentally to the words we're saying. But sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts is making it real in the innermost control center of our being that affects our everyday attitudes and actions. Set him apart as Lord. Now that's going to help us overcome fear and anxiety when we're persecuted for doing good. You say, how's that? Well, now look. If he's Lord, then he's all powerful. And whatever has come into our lives, he has allowed to be there. As inconsistent and incongruous as it may seem to us, he's permitted it. For some good purpose. Furthermore, if he is Lord, he's not going to let it stay there any longer than he knows it needs to be there to accomplish his purposes. And he's going to work it together for good. And if he is Lord, he can strengthen us and sustain us and enable us to bear it. He has grace available to us to help us through the situation. So what is there to be worried about, fearful about? He is Lord. Now treat him as such. Set him apart as Lord in your heart and life. If I didn't believe Jesus was Lord, I have a difficult time putting up with some of the injustices perpetrated against Christians in our day, even in our own country, mild as they may be. For instance, I have a tough time accepting the fact that Carl Sagan was permitted to present his Cosmos series on PBS and teach the religious principle, which is a religious principle, that the universe is eternal and has existed always apart from God. Or that Shirley MacLaine was permitted on that network to explain her religious idea that each of us is a god passing through a series of reincarnations. That's a religious idea. She was permitted to present that. But Francis Schaeffer's films, How Should We Then Live, were forbidden to be shown on that network because it's religious. See, I'd have a difficult time accepting that if I didn't know that Jesus was Lord. He permitted that to happen. I don't know why he permitted it, but he did. because he's Lord. Treat him as such. Live your life in the light of that. Set him apart as Lord in your heart. It's going to help you overcome fear and anxiety when the heat's on. There's a second thing that will help you, and that is to be ready to defend the faith. Peter says in the second half of verse 15, "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you." And that word defense in my translation, answer, I believe, in the King James, is the Greek word apologia, from which we obviously get our English word apology. But it doesn't mean I'm sorry. We are not sorry for the Christian faith in the least. The word refers to a reasoned defense of our position that removes misconceptions and answers objections. God said through Peter, every one of us is to be ready always to give a defense of the Christian faith, an apology. That doesn't mean we all have to be Josh McDowells. Not everybody is gifted like that or has that kind of a mind. But we can all be familiar enough with our Bibles to show who Jesus is and how he fulfilled some Old Testament prophecies. We can all explain what the gospel is and how it has affected our lives. We can all do that. That's a defense of the hope that's in us. Now, that doesn't mean we have to run around preaching to everybody we see. But when we're always ready, as we're commanded to be, always ready, when we spend time in the Word, saturating our hearts with the Word, keeping ourselves prepared, we will be alert to every opportunity for witness. Even the veiled questions that are inherent in some comments unbelievers around this make. We'll be alert to those things. We'll pick up on them and move in with a defense of the hope that's within us. And did you notice what it is that grabs the attention of the unbeliever? It's that hope. The hope that is in us. We would expect Peter to use the word faith there, wouldn't we? The term that's normally used to sum up all of our beliefs as Christians, the Christian faith, of the faith that is in us. But he doesn't. He uses the word hope. In fact, he does that several times in his letter. He uses hope almost synonymously with faith. That's because we believers have read the last chapter of the book. We know where the world is heading. We know the outcome. We know how it's going to finish up. And that gives us hope. The Christian faith breeds hope. It's built in. It's part of our faith. And it's specifically our hope that the people of the world notice. Because you see, they live in fear. Many of them, if not most of them. Frustration. Uncertainty. Hopelessness. They see things like rising crime and drug use, AIDS, fluctuating economy, international tensions, potential of nuclear devastation, the breakup or breakdown of our society around us. And they're fearful, and they see people like us who have hope. And they may resent it and strike out at us at first. But at the same time, they're going to be curious enough to wonder where that hope comes from. And that's all the opening we need for an effective witness. How come you have so much hope? Is that the way your life is lived? Is that what you project where you spend your time? Hope. Do you see how being ready to defend our faith can help us overcome fear and anxiety in the face of persecution? Say, no, I don't see that. How can that make any difference? Well, listen. Why should we be afraid or go to pieces when we realize that our suffering is attracting people's attention and giving us an opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ? What's to be afraid about that? Why should we be afraid and go to pieces when we view every new circumstance, pleasant or painful, as a platform for communicating the gospel? We don't have time to go to pieces. We're too busy looking for the opportunity that God has built into every situation for us to witness. Now let's see, is it here? Is that person's heart open? Are they ready to hear? You don't go to pieces when your antennas are up watching for opportunities to talk about Jesus. So exalt Christ as Lord and be ready to defend the faith. It's going to help you when the heat's on. But there's a third thing that will help as well. And that's to cultivate the right attitudes. You see, there's a right way and a wrong way to defend the faith. And Peter tells us the right way. It's not with an arrogant, know-it-all spirit. It's not with a rude, disrespectful, discourteous manner. He says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. There they are. Two things. Meekness and fear. The Lord doesn't want us to communicate His good news like a ruthless prosecuting attorney boring in on people, bearing down on them, arguing them, belittling them. That's not the way He wants us to do it. He wants us to do it with meekness, gentleness, mildness. Now don't confuse that with weakness. Meekness is not weakness. We know we've studied this word on a number of occasions. It's a word of strength, actually. It gives us the strength, the inner strength that enables us to be humble, to be gentle, to be kind and courteous and considerate, even when people are hostile with us. That's meekness. It's a word of power. It's brought about by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, God wants us to witness at every opportunity, but He wants us to do it with meekness. That's the opposite of argumentativeness. And fear, he says. That certainly isn't timidity that causes us to shrink from witnessing. God wants us to overcome that. It's an awesome reverence before God at the solemnity of this responsibility that He's committed to us. This task of reaching the world with the gospel. Us, you and me. We have that job. Boy, that's fearful. It's also a wholesome respect for the people to whom we are witnessing that causes us to speak kindly and considerately to them. Paul said much the same thing. He said, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, he said. Make it palatable that you may know how to answer each one. That's Colossians 4, 5, and 6. See, we need to witness, but we need to witness with a loving, gracious, Christ-like spirit. You know, it's interesting to see how suffering can rub off the rough edges and help us grow in the likeness of Christ and make our witness more winsome and more gracious and kind. It's amazing how suffering can do that. As most of you know, and I speak about this periodically, I'm a member of the board of SIM Mission, a mission working in 10 countries in Africa, several countries in South America, and very shortly in Pakistan as well. And I try to get to two board meetings a year, two out of the four, as part of my responsibility. And the last one I attended was in February. In that meeting, Dr. Ian Hay, the general director, the international director of the mission, told about being in Ethiopia and asking one of the church leaders in an area of Ethiopia called Wolaita about the government closing churches in that area, which it has done. And the answer of this Ethiopian church leader was, and I quote, I was writing as fast as I could as Dr. Hay told us this story, communism did not close our churches. God did. We had become proud and self-satisfied, proud of our size, our numbers, our buildings. Ooh, this gets close to home then. Our leadership had become worldly, prone to political maneuvering and power hungry. God loves us so much that He had to do something. And the result has been revival in the church. That's a Christian speaking in a communist country whose church has been closed and some of whose leadership has been placed in prison. Dr. Hay was talking to some neighboring believers not far from Wolaita in that same trip. Their churches were still open. And these church leaders said to Dr. Hay, we have not seen revival in our area like they have in Wolaita. Maybe we need more persecution. Oh. You feel that way? Dr. Hay affirmed that some 10 or 12 years ago, many of the church leaders in Wallada were belligerent and uncooperative, and now their hearts are open, and there's unity and love and power, effectiveness in their witness. Persecution can do that. Why should we be afraid of it when it's going to make us more like Jesus? Why should we be fearful and anxious when it's going to increase the power of our witness? So let's exalt Christ as Lord, and let's be ready to defend our faith, and let's cultivate the right spirit, the very spirit of the Lord Jesus. And there's one more thing that's going to help us overcome fear and anxiety when we suffer for righteousness' sake. It's in verse 16, and that's to maintain a good conscience. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Having a good conscience that they who defame you and accuse you falsely, that they may be ashamed. A good conscience. What's a good conscience? Is it not a conscience that approves our attitudes and actions rather than condemn them? And how can we maintain a good conscience? Well, dear friends, the only way I know is to do what's right. Do what God wants us to do. Maintain the proper conduct. When we know our lives are right before God, when we know we have obeyed the Word of God and pleased Him, then our consciences are clear no matter what people say about us or do to us. Our consciences are clean before God. And when we live like that, the false accusers are ultimately exposed for the liars they are. That's what God says right there, verse 16. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons many Christians are fearful and anxious when they suffer unjustly is because they know there are other things in their lives that displease the Lord, and they're afraid that their accusers are going to discover those things and expose them. They've got good reason to be afraid and anxious, because they're not only going to bring greater suffering to themselves, but greater reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus and on His church. And that's been going on too much in recent days. We don't need any more of it, do we? Let's not give the world any more reason to heap abuse on the name of Christ. It goes for all of us in a congregation, not just the leadership. All of us. Don't give the world any more reason to heap abuse on the name of Christ. As somebody said, you can't stop people from attacking you, but you can stop supplying them with ammunition. And that's what we need to do. Let's quit supplying the world with ammunition. Live in obedience to God's word consistently. Don't compromise the scriptures. Although the world may accuse us and lie about us, their accusations will eventually prove to be empty, and they will be embarrassed that they ever made them. That's what God says, that those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Maintaining a good conscience will be one of our most effective strategies for overcoming fear and anxiety when we suffer for doing what's right. And then Peter adds a little word of conclusion to this paragraph on suffering for right doing, suffering wrongfully. He says in verse 17, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Boy, that's true. I mean, that makes a lot of sense. If we suffer for doing wrong, we're not only going to bear the pain of the suffering itself, but we're going to bear the pain of a guilty conscience and the pain of knowing we have grieved the heart of God, and the pain of seeing other believers suffer for our wrongdoing as they most often do. But when we suffer for doing good, knowing full well that it's part of God's plan for our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus and increase the effectiveness of our testimony, we grow strong in His grace. So it's better. Boy, is it ever better to suffer according to the will of God for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Another Soviet Christian was released last year named Volodymyr Kylo. He was arrested in January 1980 and diagnosed as, I quote, a religious schizophrenic. His only crime was participating in evangelistic efforts through his local church. During his 6.5 years in a psychiatric institution in the Soviet Union, he underwent forced drug treatments that destroyed his health. He was miserable physically speaking. And he said, and I quote, this comes from an article in Christianity Today last February, "While they were doing this, they demanded that I go on television and deny God." He said, "But I would not compromise." Oh boy. He did not compromise. He faced his persecutors without fear or anxiety. He stayed true to the Word of God. He emerged victorious. Folks, our day may come. And I'm no prophet, but it could come sooner than we think. How are we going to face it? How are we going to come through it triumphantly? How are we going to handle it without fear or without anxiety? How? Peter has taught us right here. By exalting Christ as Lord. By being ready to defend our faith. By cultivating a Christ-like spirit and attitude. And by maintaining a good conscience. That's how we're going to do it. But let me tell you something. We've got to start now. Because when it comes, when the persecution comes, it's going to be too late to begin. Let's start now. And we too shall emerge triumphant. Now, if you're not born again, if you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you may be sitting there this morning saying, "Boy, I don't want to be a Christian. Maybe this guy knows something. You know, maybe we're going to suffer for, Christians are going to suffer for their faith. I don't really want any of that." Let me suggest something to you for your consideration right now. It is my opinion that it will be far, far better to suffer a little persecution here on this earth than to be tormented for eternity in hell. You say, hell? You believe in a hell? I surely do. The Lord Jesus did. He talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. He believed in it because he made it. He ought to know. And that's where unbelievers spend eternity. Can I repeat the comment? It would be far better to suffer a little persecution on this earth than to be tormented eternally in hell. But you don't have to. Jesus said, "Whoever believes on me, puts his confidence and trust in me, and dependence and reliance upon me for eternal salvation, whoever becomes my follower will not perish." That's what he uses. That's how he terms the punishment and condemnation of hell. Will not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you acknowledge your sin? Believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died in your place and paid for your sin. And put your trust in him today. Will you do that? Will you become his follower? And a fanatic for good. Let's pray. Father, use your word, I pray, to convict us and, God, to bring conversion to the lives of those who may not know you through your Son. With our heads bowed prayerfully, may I ask you if you have come to know Christ as your Savior from sin? If there's any question in your mind, would you settle it here and now? Would you express your faith to the Lord Jesus? Just in the silence of your own soul, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me from sin." Father, I pray that those who have doubts in their mind about their relationship with you will settle it today. And I pray that we who know you will be determined by your grace and through your power to stand firm in our faith, come what may. Lord, I pray that we'll start living what we say we believe right here and now, consistently obeying your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.